We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3 today. If you're new to the Bible, just open your Bible halfway, if you have one. And once you're halfway, just turn to the right. The first book in the New Testament is Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3 today. And as David said at the end of the sermon, we're going to participate in communion. And Scripture makes it clear that communion is for believers. That's the heart of the gospel. For those that have started a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and have accepted what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. And the good news is, if you're here today and you've never begun a relationship with God through Christ, you can do that today. You can do that while I preach and while we're talking. And God accepts and honors that, and you can participate with us. And we'll talk about the symbolism of that once we get to communion. But we're in Matthew 3 today, and I'm going to begin by reading our text. It's Matthew 3, 1 to 17, if you'd follow along with me. Matthew says, "In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, 'He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.' John's clothes were woven from coarse camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey." Kind of sounds like that old Yul Gibbons guy for Nature Valley, that granola cereal that tasted like gravel. Yeah, he was into that kind of stuff. Verse 5, "People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize..." Now pause there for a moment. What Matthew is telling us is that these were representatives from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a fancy word back in the day for the Supreme Court of that time. And so they're suspicious of John's activity and all of the popularity he's getting and all that's going on, and they're going out to check it out. And you need to know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. They were always very antagonistic toward each other, very rivalistic. But it's interesting that they came together in their opposition of John. And we'll see that at the end of the gospel as well, when they come together against Jesus at his trial before Pontius Pilate. The end of verse 7. "John denounced them and he said, 'You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe because we're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you that God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to serve or to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am unworthy even to be his slave and to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. 'I am the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said. 'So why are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.' Other translations say, 'In him I am well pleased.'" Notice that at the end here, we have the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, as we call them, present for this moment. And this is really also the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, verse 2 of Isaiah, that the Holy Spirit would descend and rest upon the Messiah. So it was really a confirmation to John and others, like, yep, this is the one. This is the one that we talked about, and he's the one that's going to usher in my kingdom. Well, I want to give us a few initial insights today before we jump into the outline and pull a few points out for ourselves. In our passage today, you need to know that between chapter 2 and between chapter 3, Matthew, skips over about 30 years of Jesus growing up, because we know that Jesus' public ministry didn't begin until he's about 30 years old. And so there's about 30 years that just kind of get washed over as Matthew picks up the story with the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. The text says that John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, which is kind of a vaguely defined area that included the lower Jordan Valley north of the Dead Sea. You got Galilee up here and the Dead Sea down here, and the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And also the country immediately to the west of the Dead Sea. That was kind of vaguely defined as the Jordan Valley. And desert or wilderness had long been associated with prophetic activity. We read many places in the Bible that God delivered the law on Mount Sinai, which was in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness. So it was very customary for God to speak and act and move through prophets in desert or wilderness area. And the emergence of John the Baptist, as we've said many times recently, was kind of a shot in the dark, kind of the voice of God sounding again after 400 years of prophetic silence. God had not spoken to prophets, to people in dreams or visions or anything for 400 years. And now comes John the Baptist, and he's boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord. And his message really had two parts. First of all, it had a salvation part, repent. We'll talk about what repent means in a little bit. And then it also had an end time aspect, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near. We're going to talk about that as well. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a rising expectation for the coming kingdom and for a divine visitation that would establish justice, that would crush the opposition, and that would renew the very universe itself. And I want to give you at least four distinctives of John the Baptist's ministry before we jump in to our text. These aren't on your outline, but if you're taking notes, you can write these down. One of the first things we see about John the Baptist, kind of a distinctive to him, was that he fearlessly denounced evil. He wasn't afraid to call evil out. When King Herod sinned by contracting an evil and unlawful marriage with his sister-in-law, he just kind of swiped his brother's wife and made her his own. He had that kind of power, like, who's going to stop me? John rebuked him. When the Sadducees and the Pharisees were trapped in ritualistic vanity, John the Baptist called them out on that. He was not afraid to stand up against wrong and injustice and evil and to speak up. He fearlessly denounced evil. Secondly, he passionately and urgently called men and women to righteousness. So he wasn't just about a message of condemnation or denouncing the bad and the evil. He was pointing people to the good. He was lifting up the good. He was lifting up the gospel. He was a voice calling people to higher things. Thirdly, John came from God, which is really significant, because for a long time before he spoke to the world, he had kept company with God, preparing for his mission. Kind of like Jesus. Jesus spent 30 years grooming disciples, making relationships with people, and just communing with his Father to prepare for his public ministry. John kept company with God, preparing for his mission. One person once said, the preacher or the teacher with the prophetic voice must always come from the presence of God into the presence of others. How important it is that when we come with a message that we have spent time in God's presence before we bring that message to others. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Finally, point number four, which we've talked about this many times in other sermons, John pointed beyond himself. It would have been really easy for him to be like, hey, look at me. I got all these people coming to me now. Man, I'm popular. I'm the hottest thing right now. I'm the cousin of Jesus. Look at me. But John was always deflecting people to God. John was always pointing the spotlight upon Jesus. He was a signpost to God as he prepared the way for the king. A lesson that we learn here is that prophetic voices need to never point to themselves, but always to God. Our aim is to direct the focus not on our own cleverness or giftedness or charisma, but on the majesty of God. And if people stop short of that, we've really done them an injustice. So often, the glory and the majesty of God, as well as the gospel message, get short-circuited and kind of diverted as people attach and latch on to human figures rather than onto the divine. So these were distinctive of John's ministry. And John fulfilled the prophecy given in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Now, the Jews did this when a king was making his processional through a wilderness thing, that people would go on ahead and clear the path and make it smooth. We're also told that when the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian exile, that there were servants that were sent out to prepare a smooth way for them to come back. And so this is spoken of Jesus as the Messiah coming, and we are to prepare the way for him. And in a spiritual sense, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was prophesied to come before the coming of the Messiah, because he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke's gospel records that very detail. Luke says this in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It says, and he, meaning John the Baptist, will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. And he will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. As we jump into our passage today and draw some points out about the heart of the gospel, the first thing that is very clear in the gospel message is that the gospel that Jesus preached involves turning from sin. The first and starting point of the gospel is to turn from sin. To turn from sin. That's the first aspect of repentance. Turning from sin, turning from evil, and turning to God. And believe it or not, this was a stumbling block for many of the Jews of the first century. Because they thought that as children of Abraham, they would automatically be granted entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. John's message, however, was that a change of mind and heart, repentance, was necessary before they could qualify for the kingdom. But you might ask, how did they think that they were just, you know, automatically ushered into the kingdom as the Jewish people? The Jews have this belief that Abraham was unique. So unique that his goodness and favor with God was believed to have secured salvation, not only for himself, but for all of his descendants. They believed that he had built up a treasury of merit so that his descendants could never exhaust these rewards and merits that he had earned on their behalf. So the Jews believed that simply because they were Jews, not because of any merit or righteousness of their own, they were safe in the life to come. They were essentially riding on the coattails of Moses. And John was ruthless with the Sadducees and the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and their hard hearts. You might read the passage and go, man, he really called them out. He was kind of vicious and brutal with them. But you need to understand the hypocrisy here. First of all, the Pharisees thought they were righteous beyond everybody else. They thought, you know, if anybody's going to make it into heaven, it's us. They were comparing themselves against other people rather than against God, who's the divine standard. And then the Sadducees were a whole other story altogether, because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And they didn't believe in a judgment to come. And so here are these representatives from the Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, come waltzing along to be baptized with everybody else. But John knows they're not coming with a repentant heart. They're not coming truly desiring to have a relationship with God. And he's calling them out on it. He's like, you can't just come and join on the bandwagon when your hearts are far from God and you're just going through the motions. You're a brood of vipers. You're the offspring of snakes. And God sees you for the evil that you are. Well, as John called them out, he said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And it's ironic because they weren't even fearing the coming wrath. They didn't see that they were guilty and needing to repent. But John saw their hypocrisy, and he said, you really do need to worry about the coming judgment. I love what the prophet Ezekiel says on behalf of the Lord. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of God, says this. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God's heart has always been, turn back and live. Turn from your sin. Turn to me, that I might be compassionate and gracious. 2 Peter 3:9 in the New Testament, we quote it often. God is not willing for any to perish, but he is patient, wanting all to come to repentance. God does not want to send anyone eternally outside of his presence. But Scripture makes it clear that salvation and eternal life isn't an automatic thing. It has to be personally appropriated by us. God offers us a free gift of salvation, not of works, but of grace. Jesus already paid the price. He already secured that for us, but we have to make it our own. And coming to church does not make you a Christian. People have said that any more than, you know, parking a car in the garage, you know, or going to McDonald's makes you whatever. We have to personally appropriate it. We have to make it our own. The second part of repentance is not just turning from evil, turning from sin, but it's turning to God. And it highlights a very important principle, and the principle is this. What we turn to is equally important to what we turn from. Just turning from evil and sin is not enough. You can turn to a lot of things that this world has to offer, but they won't sustain you, and they won't empower you to be able to live the life that God calls us to live. And, you know, I think that's one of the problems with our modern gospel. Our modern gospel is kind of evolved to this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And Jesus is presented as somebody who makes your life better. Not someone who saves you from your sin, but someone who just kind of comes along and helps you improve yourself. And the message we kind of hear is, if life isn't working for you, try Jesus. And friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is, you are dead in your sin. Nothing you do on your own can earn God's favor or achieve the righteousness of God. Jesus alone offers that to you. And without Jesus, we are toast. We are in trouble. That's the gospel. And I think we've lost that. We've lost sight of that. In Acts chapter 26, Paul records his Damascus experience. Remember, he was persecuting Christians. He was pursuing Christians in order to persecute them and to put them on trial and even to kill them. And Jesus, who was resurrected and in heaven sitting at the right hand of God the Father, knocked him off of his horse onto the ground, and he gave him this vision. And Saul says, who are you? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. And right away, as we said, Paul's thinking, oh no, I thought Jesus was dead. You're alive? And you're the one I've been in opposition to? Jesus said to him, now get up on your feet, for I have appeared to you and appointed you to be my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me, and tell them what I will show you in the future. For I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes. Why? So that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. There we have it. It's turning from evil, turning from sin to God, and to His glorious light. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and will be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Paul would write later in Acts 14, verse 15, "We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them." That's the essence of the gospel. Turning from evil, turning to God. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord. And we are called to prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 3. As I said, in the original, this spoke, back in the day, it spoke of the Israelites returning from the Babylonian exile, but later also it became part of the messianic expectations that the Jews had. And Matthew uses it to speak of the restoration and reconciliation that Jesus would usher in. He uses it with reference to Jesus, who now comes to lead his people out of sin, as he led them out of exile, out of a foreign country back to their own. Jesus comes to lead us out of sin back to relationship with God the Father. And Matthew has already presented Jesus as the true Israel, to which the actual Israel was pointing all along. And now the heavenly witness of God confirms this when the voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, who brings me great delight, or in whom I am well pleased." God himself refers to Jesus as his Son. And the title Son of God in the very next chapter is introduced. And from that point on in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. "My Father declared me and vindicated me and affirmed that I am his Son, and I'm going to start referring to myself that way." And that's how people saw him. And that's the very point of contention that the religious leaders have with Jesus. Because we think, well, Son of God is kind of less than God, you know, because we think of offspring, and yet Jesus is eternal. And the Jews knew very well that to claim to be the Son of God was the same as claiming to be God himself. At one point in the Gospels, they said, you know, "You claim to be the Son of God, making yourself equal with God." So they knew very well what he was claiming. And you know that they knew, because at each point that he claimed that, they picked up stones to kill him. Well, on three different occasions in the New Testament, we see that God the Father spoke from heaven. Here at Jesus' baptism, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter and John and went to the top of the hill and was declared, you know, and transfixed and transformed in their very presence. And then as he approached the cross as well, the voice came from heaven, you know, and affirmed Jesus' sacrifice. Well, the question becomes, why did Jesus come to be baptized? And you have to know that even John the Baptist struggled with that, because he's thinking, baptism is for those who are confessing their sins and repenting of them. And you're sinless. You have nothing to repent of. And Jesus says, "Humor me. We're fulfilling the righteousness of God. We're doing this because I am identifying with God's kingdom and I am pointing other people to God by my example." That's why Jesus followed through the baptism, to fulfill all righteousness. He publicly identified with God's kingdom through baptism, and he modeled for us what it means to live fully surrendered to God. Throughout his earthly life and ministry, he was always fully surrendered to God. It was never about him and his will. He was always doing the will of his heavenly Father. Well, again, the heart of the gospel is turning from sin to God. It's equally important what we turn to what we turn from. We don't just do this once. We continually do this for power, for forgiveness, and for healing. And I got to confess to you that it was probably when I was in middle school, about the time that I was in middle school. I grew up in Santa Barbara. Many of you know that. Went to a Baptist church. And we got a new youth pastor who was from a Southern Baptist background. And I swear to you, every sermon he preached was the gospel. And you're like, well, that's good. Well, this wasn't good. Because it was the exact same sermon every Wednesday, every Sunday, word for word. It never changed. We're not talking about going through Scripture and learning and then relating that to the gospel message. We're talking about the same sermon over and over again. And it involved the story of this guy, this tightrope walker who would walk across on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he would take people in a wheelbarrow. And do you believe that I can do this? All the way down to, would you believe that I could put you in the wheelbarrow? Well, no, other people, but not me. And he'd talk about the gospel from that. And I got so sick of hearing that I just tuned out. I was like, dude, you got all sorts of people here that have already accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we want to grow in our faith. We want to learn more of the Bible. We don't want to hear the same worn out story over and over again. Now, to his credit, he could have preached the word and woven in the gospel, but he didn't. And my error was that I just tuned him out. But I've learned over the years, and I hope that if you're here today and you think, well, I've already received Jesus, so the gospel isn't for me. No, the gospel is for you each and every moment of your life that you fail miserably, that you sin, that you do the very thing that you hate and don't want to do. Because that's the grace and the mercy of God and the fact that you and I desperately need a Savior. And it's a constant reminder. And we need him every moment for the power not to achieve eternal life. He's already secured that for us. But we need him each and every moment for victory over sin. So that we don't live the rest of our life burdened and in bondage to sin. Captive to our own evil desires and sinful nature. And friends, unless we're appropriating the gospel message every day, we will live as slaves to sin. And our eternal destiny might be secure, but we're living in defeat. We are not living in victory. And that's the essence of why we need the gospel. The last part of the gospel is that we are called to produce fruit. Verse 8, therefore, New Living Translation says, prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. The New American Standard Version says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we're not talking about doing good things in order to earn salvation. We're talking about doing good things because we're saved. The fruit and the evidence that we have started a new life with God should be that our life is different. And that instead of doing the old horrible things that we used to do, we're now doing things that please God and that help usher in his kingdom. That's the essence of the gospel. John chapter 15 says that fruit is the natural result of abiding in relationship with God through Jesus. Listen to what John writes in John 15. He says, speaking on behalf of God, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then later in verse 16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Like the whole reason I saved you is to go out and bear fruit. Fruit that points other people to me and my kingdom. Paul would say in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like that's the very purpose for which you and I were created, to discover the good works that God wants us to live out in our lives that will shine the glory upon him and bring others to himself. Well, a few closing thoughts as we wrap this up. As we close, I think it's very important that you understand what John the Baptist is talking about when he talks about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we think of that, the gift of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, oftentimes through modernized, New Testamentized. But we really have to understand it through Hebrew eyes. Because John the Baptist and Matthew were Jews. They were Hebrews. And they were speaking to Jews. First of all, The Holy Spirit to the Jewish person, it was the word, Old Testament word, rock, ruach. And it's similar to the New Testament word, pneuma, where we get pneumatic. And it means not only spirit, but breath. To the Jewish person, the Spirit was life. And therefore, the promise of the Spirit was the promise of life, that God would come and breathe His very life into us. Secondly, it was also the word for wind. And the Jews knew that the stormy wind, the mighty rushing wind that Elijah once heard, was associated with power. And so they thought the Spirit of God is the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God enters into us and our weakness is covered with the power of God, and we are empowered to do the impossible. So the Spirit breathes life into us, and the Spirit brings power into our lives. The Jews also associated the Holy Spirit with creation. We've talked about that recently. How it was the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of the waters and made the chaos into a cosmos, turned disorder into order. And it's the Spirit of God that can come into us and recreate us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone belongs to Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. The Spirit enters us and recreates us. When the Spirit of God enters us, the disorder of human nature becomes the order of God. Our disorderly, uncontrolled lives are modeled by the Spirit into the harmony of God. So the Spirit brings life, the Spirit brings power, and the Spirit recreates us. Fourthly, it's the Spirit of God that shows us the truth of God. Every new discovery and every realm of thought is a gift of the Spirit. We may not recognize that. We may take credit for us. But the Spirit enters into our minds and turns our human guesses into divine certainty. He changes our human ignorance into divine knowledge. And finally, that same knowledge that He gives us of the truth enables us to recognize God's truth when we see it. When the Spirit enters our hearts, our eyes are opened, the prejudices and the biases which once blinded us are taken away. The self-will that once darkened us is removed. And the Spirit empowers us to see. The Spirit is life and power. It's the one who recreates us and perfects us in the very perfect image of God. The one who shows us truth and opens our eyes so that we can not only see and understand God's truth, but receive it and make it our own. And that's the heart of the gospel. And I hope that you have begun a relationship with God through Jesus, because that's what communion is all about. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, but if you would remove the top lid off the communion, that's actually where the wafer is. You got to move. I just took too much. I'm down to the juice, but there's a little thin wafer on the top. Scripture says on the night of which Christ was betrayed, He took bread. And He blessed it and He broke it and He said, this bread represents my body, which will be broken on your behalf for your sins. Scripture makes it clear that it is only by the sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice that we are forgiven of our sin. And Jesus gave His life, His body on our behalf. Take and eat in remembrance of this. Scripture also makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And again, it's not just any blood, but it's the blood of a perfect sacrifice. The New Testament book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to spell out for us and to record for us how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest because He lives forever. He will never be replaced by another. He's the perfect sacrifice because He doesn't offer the blood of animals or birds, but He offers Himself. And He offers Himself once and for all. It never needs to be repeated because He's that perfect of a sacrifice. And He lives forever in the presence of God to make intercession for us. Each and every moment of our lives that we need His rescue, His deliverance, His salvation. That's the heart of the gospel. Take and drink in remembrance of this. Lord God, we thank You that at the right time, Scripture says, you sent Jesus. While we were yet sinners, while we were still dead and trapped in our sinful ways, you sent Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you volunteered to go in our place, to take our sin upon yourself, and to bring us back into relationship with God that we might live with you eternally. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for peace. We thank you for all that you bring to us. We thank you for the life and the power that you breathe into us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.